Aye.
She got away. Oh, there she is. I thought you were going off the door. Okay. Survey of Old Testament books. From yesterday. Did you read Joel? Did you have it read on time?
Chapel class next week in order to make up time and be able to get our tests on time and so forth. So what day would be, I want to try to find out what day would be most convenient for you next week. How many could not make it Monday during for a chapel class? Could not make it Monday. Okay. How many could not make it Tuesday? Okay. Tuesday sounds good. Everybody, you know, we'll have a class on chapel Tuesday. Instead of going to chapel Tuesday, we'll put a sign on the board there on the door so it'll remind you. But be sure not to miss chapel on Tuesday because it'll be class here. Because we're going to have to take this to make up time. Also, I'm going to request that we hold to an absolute minimum all questions and comments from now on to the end of the class so we can get through, because there's quite a bit of information. I want you to get the information. And if you have questions, feel free to come to me afterwards or some other time to talk about it. And I'll get it all straightened out for you if you don't understand something. But we really need to move. So next chapel, if there's anybody absent today, I'll just pass the roll book. Does anybody know of anybody that's absent today? I don't see. If you do, could you take it on yourself to let that person know that we'll be having a class chapel? Won't be so bad with a small class like this, but I don't want to do it with some of the other classes, but we really need it there. Okay. So I want you to get the information. Okay. Lord, we ask your blessing on the classes today, O God. We pray that your strength and power be with us, that you help us and help us to learn the information, O Lord, that we need to know. Lord, that your name be glorified further and further as we study your word together, O God, and study these things that have been found. We rejoice in you this morning, Lord, and we ask your blessing and anointing upon the class. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. It always happens to my archaeology class and my evolution reputation class. We get so involved in discussions and things, and I hate to cut it off because a lot of good things come out, and it's good to, you know, get this sealed in our hearts. Okay, we've been talking about the day of the Exodus this year.
About the day of the final.
The day of the final will be, I don't know for sure. I'll tell you more about that a little bit later on, because in here it's not going to be like a final. It'll just be another quiz on the material that we cover after this next quiz. And I may have to take two chapel periods, I don't know. We may have to take one this week and one next week, just to, in order to get through and get the test in. So be aware of that, too. Okay, but it'll be just another quiz. It won't be like a big final exam. And it'll probably be the day before the last day of class. In other words, the 21st will be the last day, it'll be the 14th of December. So we can see we've got two tests to cram in here real quick. So that's why I need extra time. All right. We've been talking about the date of the Exodus. We saw that the scriptural date of the Exodus is somewhere around 1440 B.C. If we take this 1440 date, we said last time that this would make Thutmose III the Pharaoh of the oppression. And Thutmose III makes an ideal, archaeologically, the things that we know about Thutmose III furnishes an ideal figure for the Pharaoh of the oppression. He apparently did have this nature, and he would have made a very good oppressor from what has been written about him. And we find in Exodus 2:23, we won't turn to it, but just put down Exodus 2:23, this is where it tells us that Moses waited for the death of the oppressor before he could come back. And he had to wait for the death of that Pharaoh, which would probably be Thutmose III, before him to come back and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the next Pharaoh would be Amenhotep II. You have this in your notes from last time too. Amenhotep II. Now, if Amenhotep II was Pharaoh of the Exodus, then his firstborn son was slain, remember, because the Pharaoh of the Exodus would be the one that the firstborn of all the children of all the male children in Egypt was slain by the angel of the Lord, and that would include the firstborn of the Pharaoh. And it's interesting that Amenhotep's successor was Thutmose IV, who we find from inscriptions was not his firstborn son. Normally the firstborn son would be the one that would succeed as the Pharaoh. But Thutmose IV was apparently not his firstborn son. Apparently there was some other son in there somewhere, and apparently very possibly he was killed by the angel of the Lord, and they had to have another successor. They found an inscription near a sphinx at Giza that shows that he had a dream that he would be Pharaoh. Thutmose IV had a dream that he would be Pharaoh. Now, a dream to be Pharaoh makes no sense at all if he was automatically going to be Pharaoh. If he was firstborn son, he was automatically going to be Pharaoh. But he had a dream about being the Pharaoh. Maybe it was something like Joseph's dream about being exalted and so forth. And this would be an unnatural thing. And if he was the firstborn, it would make no sense the way it was written. So apparently, Thutmose IV, the successor of Amenhotep II, was not his firstborn son, which would fit exactly with the scriptural teaching that the son of Pharaoh was killed by the angel of the Lord.
Thutmose
the fourth would be the Thutmose the fourth, right?
What was that?
The inscription was near the Sphinx at Giza. Most of you have seen the Sphinx, pictures of it. And the inscription showed that he had a dream that he would be Pharaoh. And in the context of that inscription, it's quite clear that he was not the firstborn son. Otherwise, a dream to be Pharaoh would make no sense. He'd automatically be Pharaoh.
And he was secondborn, right? That's been
well, at least second. You know, we know he wasn't firstborn. Okay. Now, in addition to this, in 1886, a number of plate tablets were found. 1886. Some clay tablets were found at Tel El Amarna. Amarna. You've read anything on archaeology, you've run across these. The Tel El Amarna tablets are sometimes just called the Amarna tablets. This was in Egypt. Tel El Amarna is in Egypt. They found these clay tablets in Egypt that were written in cuneiform, which is that Babylonian type of script. They were letters sent from Abdi-Hiba, A-B-D-I-H-I-B-A, who was a governor of Jerusalem, a Babylonian a Babylonian type culture. But he was governor of Jerusalem, a Canaanite governor of Jerusalem, at the time of the Exodus, written to Pharaoh Akhenaten, A-K-N-A-T-O-N. Okay, so the letters are written from him to him. This is the Pharaoh in Egypt at this time. And these are letters written from the governor of Jerusalem, which was under Canaanite rule at the time. So he's writing letters here, and they found these tablets at Tel El Amarna in Egypt, apparently where they were filed. Now, Akhenaten ruled from 1387 to 1366 B.C., according to the latest chronology. Now, a lot of these things have to be taken with a grain of salt. The more we get into chronology in grad school class, the more we find out that the whole thing seems to be built on just a few shreds of evidence that it could be all wrong. But according to the present chronology, Akhenaten lived about this time. Now, Abi Eber wrote these letters to him. They're very interesting because Abi Eber was concerned about the encroachment and the approaching of these warlike tribes called the Habiru. H-A-B-I, that's the same word that we saw before in reference to the Hebrews. And he's writing to the Pharaoh for help, for assistance, because the approaching Habiru are attacking Jerusalem. And here's a quote from one of the tablets. It says, "The Habiru plunder all the lands of the king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, will remain. But if the archers are not here, then the lands of the king, my Lord, are lost." What he's saying is that if you don't send us help pretty soon, we're going to go down the tube. And he's writing to the Pharaoh for help because the Habiru, he's talking about the Habiru, and this is very likely referring to the Hebrews that came out of the Exodus. Now, notice this would be about the right time, because if they come out in 1440, 40 years in the wilderness, it'd be about 1400 for the destruction of Jericho, and then just a few years later, see, they're moving into these other cities. And we find that they would be besieging Jerusalem as well at that time.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's this Akhenaten. Is he the successor of Thutmose the Fourth?
Oh, I'm not sure. There may be a few others in there, but they'd be short-lived, you know, they're short-range. We just have to go by the date. You could probably get the chronology and find out, you know, how far down the list they were. There may have been some others in there, because remember they had 40 years in the wilderness, see, that they've got. So you can have several pharaohs during that time, and then you just, in destruction, Jerusalem is 1400 or so.
Yeah, well, see, like how I meant was, Thutmose was a baby, or maybe not even born at the time of the... No, he's probably pretty young, wasn't he?
Yes.
The Exodus?
Possibly. We don't know for sure. But just as his firstborn son, there's no indication. Like the movie makes him, you know, a little baby at the time. But we don't know for sure, you know, how old he was. So, okay. So it indicates here, again, this fits in with the scriptural date. Now, Jericho was excavated by John Garstang. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But G-A-R-S-T-A-N-G. He had excavated Jericho, and he said, from his archaeological findings, that it was destroyed in 1400 B.C., which would be exactly the time we were predicted. The Exodus was 1440, and 40 years in the wilderness, and the first city that they took was Jericho. This would fit right in, just as close as you can come. And if Jericho fell in 1400 B.C., and this governor of Jerusalem was getting all worried and upset because he'd been seeing these cities nearby. Jericho's not far from Jerusalem. And if he's seeing his cities go one by one, see, Jericho and Ai and some of these other cities around him and finding Jerusalem being marked out for attack as well, you can see the concern in his heart for them. Now, notice that Jerusalem was not destroyed at that time. And we find that Jerusalem was never finally destroyed until the time of David. But they did attack Jerusalem, and they were threatening Jerusalem, and there were wars between the people of Jerusalem and the Israelites. So this all fits right in.
Okay, one thing I don't understand, Thutmose the Third was supposed to be the oppression pharaoh, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he was succeeded
by Amenhotep the Second.
Okay, now, wouldn't it follow in line that Thutmose the Fourth would come after him then?
Not necessarily, because remember, Thutmose the Third's son is Amenhotep, see? And it's true that, you know, he might have had another son named Amenhotep III or something like that, and then another son, Thutmose the Fourth. See, he doesn't necessarily follow in that order. He'd be the next Thutmose that would take the throne, in other words. But, you know, he could have another son in there that could have been killed. See, it doesn't necessarily follow that he has to have a son named Thutmose the Fourth, you know, right, his immediate son. He might be a second son or a third son or something like that because he got the throne that he's called, you know, by this title.
So I was just curious how that remark that you made could have any weight to it, you know, considering that, because you think that now if Thutmose the Fourth was to succeed him and died in between that time, you know, between his reign and then this Amenhotep,
mm-hmm.
then I can see where it would have some weight, but if it didn't, I can't see where it would have any weight.
Well, the problem is this. There's no problem at all, because we know that Thutmose IV was not the firstborn son. Okay, so there must have been a firstborn son, and what his name was, we don't know. So let's roll hypothetically as he named Amenhotep Jr., so he'd be Amenhotep III. And he died, so he couldn't take the throne, and therefore the next son in line, which turned out to be Thutmose IV, he took the throne. See? So there's no problem. Okay, we'll have to go on here, and we have to move quick. So now, there are a number of objections to the biblical date. You might wonder, why do the critics insist that it was 1290 rather than 1440 if all the evidence that we've seen here fits so well? Well, they, again, set all their stakes on a few archaeological things that have no weight at all because of the assumptions behind them. The first of their arguments has to do with this very situation, these tablets from Abdi-Hiba to Akhenaten. They say that Jerusalem was not destroyed until the time of David. They point to 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 10. To prove that, you can put that down. 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 10 gives you the account of the destruction of Jerusalem. And David went in and took the city from the Jebusites, and he made it the city of David. But it had not been thoroughly taken before that time. And so they say that these letters from Abdi-Hiba to Akhenaten represent these Habiru must be some other group of people, because the Habiru, the Hebrews, didn't take Jerusalem until 1000 B.C., and this was happening way back here in 1366 B.C., so it must be some other people, and not the Hebrews after all. And so they say you can't use this for evidence for the Exodus. But the problem is this argument has no weight at all. No weight at all, because neither the Amarna letters, these tablets from Amarna, nor the Bible says that the Hebrews took Jerusalem at that time. All he was writing was, he was writing to the Pharaoh saying that they're besieging, they're attacking us. He never said that they'd taken us yet, otherwise it wouldn't be any reason to write for help if they'd already taken them. But he was just writing for help. There's no implication there that they had been taken, only that they were being attacked. And we know from Joshua 10 that the Israelites under Joshua had caused trouble for the troops of Jerusalem and other cities at Gibeon. You can read Joshua 10 about that. You can see that they were causing problems for those in Jerusalem. Now, they did not take Jerusalem at that time. In fact, at the time of the Judges, in Judges 1, verses 8 and 21, Jerusalem was taken then, and that was after Joshua's death. Judges 1, verses 8 and 21. Jerusalem was taken, but even then it wasn't completely, and it was finally completely taken at the time of David, which I gave you the scriptures before. But again, it lines up perfectly with the biblical date for the Exodus. These Habiru were attacking, the Hebrews were attacking them and causing trouble for them even at the time of Joshua, which would fit right in with this dating scheme. And because the liberals say, well, they never did take them at that time, there's no argument at all, because the tablets don't say they took them, neither does the Bible say they took it. It just says that they were attacking them. And so again, that argument has no weight. Does everybody see that? See why it doesn't have any weight? Okay.
Well, they say it fell in 1000.
Right.
They say it fell in 1000, but there isn't any archaeological information, nor is it recorded in the Bible, that it actually did fall in 1000.
Well, no, we do know it fell in 1000. Oh. We do know it fell at 1000, but that's not the problem. The problem is that they're trying to imply that these tablets imply that it fell back then, but they never said it fell back then. All they said is it was being attacked back then. And the Bible says it was being attacked back then, so it fits perfectly.
Back in 1000
BC. Well, back in 1386, that was being attacked then.
Okay, it's an assumption then.
Right. It's just the assumption that because it was being attacked, it implies it was taken, but it never was taken. They say it wasn't taken, therefore it must not have been attacked. Well, we don't know that. You can attack a place and not take it, you know. Okay? Now, another argument that they've used is this. They say that investigations made by Nelson Gluck, we've talked about him before, G-L-U-E-C-K, a German archaeologist, he made some investigations in the Transjordan area, east of the Jordan River, in this area here, Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, around this area. And he made what he called surface explorations there. I'll get into that in a moment. But he concluded that there were no urban civilizations or fortifications in that area from 1900 to 1300 B.C. He said from 1900 to 1300 B.C., there were no civilized people in that area. The only people that were there were nomads and so forth. He said that there's no buildings or anything or any remains of civilized people cultures living there, and therefore the Bible's wrong when it says, if we have a 1400 date for the Exodus, since 1400 falls right in here, the Bible talks about them having problems with the Edomites here. It says that the Edomites were giving them trouble. Look at Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21 there. For the scriptures on it. Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21. The Israelites, when they were coming into Canaan's land, had some problems with the Edomites, and they had to fight the Edomites there. And so Nelson Glueck says, well, there couldn't be no Edomites there. There could be no kingdoms there, because I haven't found any evidence of any civilized kingdoms living there from 1900 to 1300 B.C., and if the Exodus took place at 1400 B.C., there wouldn't be any people for them to fight there. But if the Exodus took place at 1290 B.C., then there would be some people there to, you know, fight. And so the Exodus must have taken place at 1290, not 1400. Now, here's the problem. First of all, there is nothing in Scripture that demands that the Edomites be a fortified civilization. See, he's looking for fortresses, buildings, things like this, monuments and things like this, and didn't find any. But that doesn't mean anything, because the Edomites were probably a culture like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were tents and nomads, and there wouldn't be any evidence of their existence there as far as buildings and so forth. So they could very well have been a nomadic agricultural kingdom, just like Israel was at the time, and so there would be no artifacts left behind, except maybe some pottery or something, things like this. So it's not conclusive. There could have been Edomites there. They just were not a kingdom. You don't hear too much about Edomite monuments anyway. So except for down in Petra. So we don't. There's no proof there at all that his conclusion is valid here. It's just based on another assumption. It's assuming that the Edomites must have been a civilized kingdom. But if they weren't a civilized kingdom, this whole argument goes down the drain. Also, the validity of his methods of surface exploration have been questioned by many archaeologists. He had a methods of surface exploration. In other words, it wasn't a real detailed exploration. He was just kind of looking at things at the surface. He was not getting in and digging down. It takes a long time to do this. It takes some years and years to really excavate an area. And he wasn't doing that. He was just trying to pick up things on the surface that he saw. And his methods have been questioned very seriously by many other archaeologists. And so his conclusion may be entirely wrong. There may have been a civilized culture there. He just did not investigate it thoroughly enough to find out. It was a pretty light exploration of the area, and then he comes up with a conclusion like this. So even the archaeologists, other archaeologists like Albright and a number of others, have criticized his methods and are not about to accept the conclusion that he has on this. So this argument, again, goes down the drain. First of all, his surface exploration methods are not conclusive, and second of all, there's no proof, there's no reason to assume that the Edomites had to be a civilized culture. They could have been a nomadic culture and still been there and still caused problems for the Israelites coming through. In fact, in February 1953, having to do with this area, more recent data has come in since the time of his explorations, and it's confirmed the fact that there was civilization in that area during the time. In 1953, which is quite recent compared to as far as archaeological discoveries are concerned, a man named Harding, I guess his full name is G. Lancaster Harding, reported the discovery of an ancient tomb in Amman, A-M-M-A-N, which is in the Transjordan area, which is in this very area that we're talking about. I don't know if I can find it here or not. See it.
Right by the eye in Arabia.
In Iran.
Oh, yeah. Rebath Ammon, yeah. It may be the same town. Okay. But it may be in the Transjordan area. It's definitely in this area someplace. He found a tomb there containing numerous artifacts from about 1600 B.C., which is right in the middle of this period that Glueck said there was nobody there. So they found a tomb there, which indicates, you know, high culture with artifacts dating from 1600 B.C. He also speaks of pottery and other subjects found at Nauer and at Mount Nebo, at N-A-U-R. This isn't all necessary for you to take down. At Mount Nebo, he found pottery and other artifacts dating from this period. Mount Nebo is right here. So this may be in all the same area. So we've found evidence since the time of Nelson Gluck's discoveries that proves otherwise, that shows that there was civilization in this area, and there could have been the Edomites for the, you know, could fit the biblical account directly. Okay, now a third argument that's used concerns the period of the Hyksos kings in Egypt. And this gets into real wild speculation. The Hyksos have been placed at just about every time in every era you can imagine. The Hyksos kings, H-Y-K-S-O-S. We read a lot about them no matter where you go in the Egyptian archaeology. These were Semitic peoples that conquered Egypt and ruled for a period of time. They were Semites. They were from the Egyptians were Hamites. They were from Ham. Cush and the Mitzrayim were from Ham. So the Semite kings came in, and they were called the Hyksos, and they were from Shem. They were Semites, like the Israelites were Semites. The Canaanites and others were from Shem. And so these were Semite kings that came down and conquered Egypt and ruled for a period of time. They're also called the Shepherd Kings. Shepherd Kings. We'll see what this has to do with the Exodus here in a moment. Many argue that the Hyksos did not rule Egypt until 1730 B.C. They say that they came down in 1730 B.C. So the Hyksos came down to Egypt. And he said, and this argument goes this way, they came down in 1730 B.C. and that they must have been ruling when Joseph came into Egypt, because they were Semites and would favor Joseph. See, here's the argument. If Joseph had come down to Egypt with Hamite Egyptians there, they wouldn't have favored him. But because he was favored, because Joseph was a Semite, and because the Hyksos were Semites, this proves that it must have been the Hyksos that were reigning when Joseph came down, because otherwise he wouldn't have received favor. And so there must have been a favor there, because they were Semites. Therefore, Joseph must have come down after 730 B.C., because that's when the Hyksos came down. So Joseph must have come down sometime after 730 B.C. by their reasoning, because that's the only way he could be favored when he came down. We saw the favor that was bestowed upon Joseph when he came down into Egypt, and therefore they assume that it must have been the Hyksos kings who were Semites like Joseph that accounts for this favor that he received. Now, according to the biblical date, Joseph would come into Egypt about 1840 B.C., long before this time. Because if we have 1440 for the Exodus and 430, well, it should be 1870 even, for a 430-year sojourn. And so it'll be about 1870 B.C. that Joseph would have come down according to our biblical date. But they say, no, it must have been about 1730, and therefore and the Exodus, of course, would be pushed up too, to account for this, because they insist the Hyksos must have been the ones ruling at the time. But the argument has very little weight for several reasons. You can probably guess most of these yourself. Yes.
Can you correct that to 1870 to Joseph?
Yeah, it depends. If we have a 430-year sojourn, if we include the 430 years altogether, we'll say 1870. Now, this is about 100 years difference, or 130 years difference, and 50 years difference, 40 years difference, okay, between the two dates. And this argument, again, has little weight. First of all, there's no reason to assume that the Hyksos would be friendly to Joseph simply because they were both Semites. Just because they were both from Shem, Semites, doesn't mean that there's necessarily going to be any favor there. They didn't even probably even know that they were both from Shem. They probably didn't even know that. Secondly, Israel's worst enemies were fellow Semites, like the Edomites and the Moabites and others. They were all Semites, and they were their worst enemies. So there's no reason to assume that just because they were Semites, just because the Hyksos were Semites, that they would necessarily favor Joseph. They may have just run him out because they didn't know who he was from Adam. So there's no, you know, these people weren't keeping track. You know, I'm a Semite and he's a Hamite and this kind of thing. The civilizations were being mixed, and there's no reason to assume, you know, and there was may have been some racial characteristics, but even so, it doesn't imply that there's a necessarily a kinship there, because there was problems between the Semites themselves, and wars between them.
Joseph was a Hamite?
Joseph was a Semite, too.
Oh, a Semite, yeah, I see.
Because he was a Abraham, who was through Shem. Okay. Now, it is very possible, if we accept If we go ahead and accept the 7:30 date for the Hyksos, like many of them say, but there are a lot of archaeologists that give a lot of different dates for the Hyksos. So let's suppose we accept the 1730 date for the Hyksos. They might have been the new king who knew not Joseph, because it talks about a new king that came into Egypt that knew not Joseph in Exodus 1:8. Put that down, Exodus 1:8. This new dynasty arose that knew not Joseph, and this may have been when the Hyksos came in. And even if you give them 1730, suppose Joseph was down there in 1870, and the Hyksos came in, these new kings that knew not Joseph were unfriendly and unsympathetic to Joseph, and had taken over the Egyptians, and they may have been the ones that were oppressing Israel. It would fit just as well. Also, Genesis 46, verses 31 to 34, when Joseph was down there, it says that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, if the Hyksos were the shepherd king and they were ruling Egypt, it doesn't make too much sense for him to say shepherds are an abomination to us if they were shepherds themselves. And so this may indicate very clearly that it was not the Hyksos that were ruling at the time that Joseph came down, but in fact it was the Egyptians, and the Hyksos came in later. And because the Egyptians, it was an abomination to their religion and their whole way of life for shepherds to exist for some reason. They wanted to go to Goshen, you know, to tell their sheep. They didn't want them around then. And if they were Hyksos and they were shepherds themselves, it doesn't make too much difference. It didn't make too much sense to send them away. The scripture on that was Genesis 46, verses 31 to 34. Now, in addition to all this, it is not an absolute fact that the Hyksos moved into Egypt about 1730 B.C. There's a lot of theories on this. And Greg Wood's got a theory that the Israelites were the Hyksos when they came down, because they were Semites and they came into Egypt and they began to multiply in great numbers and so forth, and Joseph was there ruling and so forth, this kind of thing. So it's interesting. I've never heard that in the book anyway. You can talk to Greg about that. We're going to get together on that. But I'm not surprised at anything anymore the way things are going. The things you find in books, you just can't put much stock in them at all. So it's a possibility. But a lot of the different archaeologists disagree on the point. Petrie says that the Hyksos came in. I'll just give you some of the different authorities. I said most of them say 1730. It seems to be the most popular one, but it's by no means the only one. And the authorities themselves disagree. Petrie says they came down in 2371 B.C. to 1583 B.C. for the Hyksos. Albright says 1720 to 1550. So these are two noted authorities that differ. Most of them fall on one side of the line or the other. So we don't really know when the Hyksos came down, and there's no reason to assume that just because they were friendly, the kings were friendly to Joseph. In fact, they weren't all that friendly either. We found out Joseph was put in prison there for quite a while. I mean, that's not the most friendly thing you do to somebody. And we know that Joseph gained favor because of his actions, because the Lord gave him favor in their sight, and it wasn't because of kinship and being fellow Semites and this kind of thing. So it just undermines, but just based on a shaky assumption. The whole argument is based on a shaky assumption. Okay, now one more argument. This will be the last one we'll consider. These are the four main arguments that you'll find. This is the bulk of the proof that the Exodus was in 1290, not in 1440. And here's the final argument. This is one they really put a lot of marbles into. Another argument is based on Exodus 1:11. And let's just take a look at Exodus 1:11 real quickly. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses. Okay, so the Israelites here, it says here that the Israelites built the treasure cities for Pharaoh of Pithom and Ramses when they were under bondage to the Egyptians. They built Pithom and Ramses, these two cities. Now, those who favor the 1290 date say this. They say that the city of Ramses was named after Pharaoh Ramses II. Because here's what the city is called, Ramses. And there was a Pharaoh named Ramses II. And so they say, since the Israelites built the city of Ramses, and since the city must have been named after Ramses II, then the Israelites must have been still in Egypt at the time of Ramses II. And the Exodus couldn't possibly be in 1440, because Rameses II ruled from 1299 to 1232 B.C. And then others say 1290. These are two different authorities on this. 1290 to 1224, take your pick. But the areas around the 1200s. So they say Rameses II lived in 1299 to 1232, or 1290 to 1224. And since the Israelites built the city Ramses, that they assume is named after Rameses II, they must have still been in Egypt building this city during this time of Rameses. And so the Exodus couldn't possibly be way back in 1440, because they're still in Egypt in 1290, here when Ramses II is reigning. Rameses II. But this raises more problems for them than it solves. Because usually, they'll give you something. This is the Pharaoh. Remember the movie, The Ten Commandments? The Ramses was the Pharaoh? Well, that's based on this whole thing, on 1290 dates of the Exodus. And so look at the similarities between these words. See, obviously the city must have been named after this Pharaoh. But did it ever occur to you, if there's a Ramses II, there must have been a Ramses I someplace? And the city could be named after Ramses I, not Ramses II. Not only that, but it turns out that Ramses is a very common name. It comes from the sun god Ra, and it's a very common name in Egyptian language, so it could have been just named that.
Didn't a lot of the Egyptian pharaohs go around changing the titles on
Yes. In fact, Ramses was a very noted plagiarist. He oftentimes changed the names of things and gave himself credit for things that other people had done before. That's another point that goes in. And they've caught him in the act in a number of things. And the Egyptian kings were noted for this, especially Ramses II. But just to go on here, just assuming what they've got, see what the problem they get into. If this city was named after Ramses II, then it must have been built after 1300 B.C., because 1300 would be back here. And Ramses is not ruling until this time. If the city is named after him, then the city has to be built after 1300 B.C., obviously. Okay, now, if the city is built after 1300 B.C., we know that this building took place before the birth of Moses, because of Exodus 1:22. Right there, look down at verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, every daughter you shall save alive. This is after he talks, in verse 11, he's talking about building the cities of Ramses and so forth and Pithom. And he goes on to talk about they afflicted him, and the affliction grew and grew and grew, so they must have been working on the cities, so the affliction is growing and growing. And under this affliction, then it talks about Moses being born, and they were concerned that they were growing and so forth. It's very clear that this has to come afterwards. So Moses is born after 1300 B.C. then, if we follow their dating system. Okay, let's just say Moses was born in 1300 B.C. Let's just say about this time, just give him the benefit of the doubt. I guess you can put also Exodus 2:10 with that other verse, put Exodus 2:10 with 1:22 there, just further prove that. Let's suppose that Moses was born in 1300, okay? Now Exodus chapter 7, verse 7 says, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. Now this is when Moses is coming back and asking Pharaoh to set the children of Israel free. It says he was 80 years old. 80 years old is 80 years old. So Moses is 80 years old when he comes back and speaks to Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, just before the Exodus. And so, remember, they say the Exodus was what? 1290, don't they? 1290 is the date of the Exodus. Okay? So they say the Exodus took place in 1290. The Bible says that Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. But from their reasoning here, Moses would have to be born after 1300 A.D. And so you've got 10 years here for Moses to age 80 years. See? It's kind of difficult to see it, but once you see it, it's really powerful. We saw from these scriptures that Moses must have been born after 1300, because of the reasoning there, because of the way the scriptures follow through. He was born after 1300, then, and they say the Exodus took place in 1290, but we know Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. And so, if he was born in 1300, and he came back at the Exodus in 1290, he'd only be 10 years old. There's only 10 years difference. But he's 80 years old, so something's wrong someplace. You've got a contradiction here someplace. Someplace the dating is off. Because Moses can't possibly be 80 years old, aged 80 years in 10 years. Therefore, there must be something wrong with the initial assumption that this city, Ramses, was named after Ramses II, was built way down at this point in time. Ramses must have been built long before that time. And Moses born after this time and so forth in order to get it even to work out even with the 1290 date. So there's something wrong with the assumption there. So this argument weighs nothing. But usually they'll just tell you, see, Ramses II, and show the names of the cities, and the city must be built after that, so the Exodus couldn't have taken place, and all that sounds real good. But when you take it to its logical conclusion, it falls all to pieces.
Mike?
Yes.
This argument is offered by 1290.
Yeah. 1290 and 1224, I imagine, would use the same argument. 1224 has some other things too, that they add, but they're most of them go for 1290. 1224 is pretty slim, even by the liberal estimate. So, now the question still remains: how did the city of Ramses get its name? If it wasn't named after Ramses II, how did the city get its name? Well, there is evidence that the name Ramses, which means begotten of Ra, and Ra was their sun god, it was a Hyksos name. And it may have been used before the time of Ramses, and obviously it would have to be used before the time of Ramses II, because there must have been a Ramses I someplace. So it was a common Egyptian name, in other words. The Hyksos had used it, and Ra was the sun god, and Ramses means the son of or begotten of Ra, and it was quite a common name in the Egyptian religion and so forth. So the name could have gotten its place, it could have gotten its name from anybody, it could have gotten its name from Ramses I, one who bore the name, or it could have just been named that anyway because of, it may have been the city of Ra, something, or dedicated to Ra, the sun god. So we don't know. But there's no problem here. In fact, in Genesis 47:11, we see the city of Ramses named also again. Genesis 47:11 says, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Now this is way back in the time of Joseph, way back in 1870 or so, that we're talking about Ramses again, the land of Ramses, so that name must have been familiar way back at that time and not, you know, way back after the time of Ramses II. So that was Genesis 47:11. And they say, well, that's just because the priestly redactors way up here, you know, doctored it up and this kind of thing. But all of that is just, you know, foolishness. See, the only way you can go for a 1290 date is to undermine the authenticity of the scriptures and say that it's not inspired. It's the only way you can do it. That's what I want to point out.
It's a prevalent contradiction to Mike. They go to internal scriptural evidence to disprove the scripture.
Uh-huh. That's right.
But they attempt to use the scripture to discount the scripture.
And they use the part to discount and forget about the rest of it. It's a fantastic thing. It really is. Just shows you what happens when the mind gets deceived by the devil and wants to believe a lie. See, and it's so strange because normally they're trying to push dates back as far as they can, but here they try to push it up just because the Bible indicates it's further back. You know, wherever the Bible puts it, they try to change it. And they take all, you know, the strain. This is the crowning pieces of evidence that they've had. This is, I've given you all the powerful arguments that you'll find for this. For this date, and it's just none of them hold any water at all. They're all based on some assumption someplace or another. Now there's another interesting point that confirms the 1440 date, however, the date of the Exodus, and that's this. At the time of Ramses II, this pharaoh that they say was the pharaoh of the Exodus, some of his main building activity was in Goshen, which meant that many Egyptians were living in the area of Goshen, because if he's doing a lot of building in the area of Goshen, he's going to have a lot of Egyptians there. Even if he uses Israelite slaves or something to build it, he's still going to have officials and people that are, you know, the architects and things like this to cause the building. He's got to have people living there and so forth to do it.
Okay.
This was Ramses II. Archaeology tells us that Ramses II had a lot of his main building activity in Goshen, which was where the Israelites were living. Now, if Ramses II was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, like they say he was, then we would expect that there'd be many Egyptians. We'd expect that the Bible would at least indicate there were many Egyptians living in Goshen, or at least not indicate that there weren't. But if you look at Exodus 8:22 says, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." He's talking about the plagues here in Exodus 9, verses 25 and 26. With that, Exodus 9, verses 25 and 26. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. The hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, it indicates here there's quite a separation here, because the plagues aren't being poured out in Goshen, where the Israelites were, and they are being poured out where the Egyptians were. Now, if Ramesses was the pharaoh at the time, we know that he did a lot of building activity in Goshen, and if this is so, then there'd be a lot of Egyptians there, and you would expect the plagues to be involved in Goshen as well, but it indicates here that they're not, and that there was a separation there. This is not a real strong point, but it is it's another piece of circumstantial evidence, you might say, that fits into the same scheme. So the scriptures indicate that there were not many Egyptians living in Goshen at the time of the Exodus, but later on, at the time of Ramesses II, there was a lot of Egyptians in Goshen. They were doing a lot of building there. Now, archaeology confirms the fact that there were apparently no Egyptians living in Goshen at the time of Thutmose III. At the time of Thutmose III, there were apparently no Egyptians living in Goshen, and that fits right in with the scriptural account. If Thutmose III was the pharaoh of the Exodus, or the oppression, then it fits right in, because at the time, according to the scriptures, there were not many Egyptians living in Goshen. That was the area where the Israelites were living, and archaeology has confirmed the same thing for the reign of Thutmose III, not for the reign of Ramesses II. So again, this would tend to confirm the 1440 date. So to sum the whole thing up, it's pretty clear that when you start to twist the scriptures and kind of, you know, juggle them around and try to fit some false assumptions, it's over to get into trouble. Everything that we know as far as archaeological fact confirms the 1440 date for the Exodus. And when I say 1440, I don't mean exactly 1440. I mean plus or minus 10, 15 years. So, but it's right in that range. It's certainly not 1290.
Didn't you find, this isn't concerning the proving of dates and things, but concerning Pithom, they found bricks.
Yeah, I'm going to get to that right next, in fact. That's the next thing I got down. I've been reading my notes. Yeah. Okay, turn to Exodus 5. I want to just point out a few more things about Egypt, and this is one of these. Exodus 5, verses 5 to 18. Exodus 5, verses 5 to 18. Most of you know the story, so I'm not going to go into it in a lot of detail here. But Pharaoh said, verses 5 to 18, Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Pharaoh commended the same day taskmasters, the people saying, their officers saying, you shall no more give brick, give the people straw to make brick. Heretofore, let them go and gather the straw for themselves. Now, they're building these cities, remember, Pithom and Ramesses. And he goes on to say that not only is that, they're not going to get any straw for the bricks, they're going to have to go out and get their own straw, and they're going to still have to put out the same number of bricks every day. And then later on, we find out that they're not going to give them any straw at all. And and still demand the same amount of bricks as before. And let's see, I think you shall no more give people straw to make brick as therefore, let them go and gather the straw for themselves. So they had to gather it themselves in order to make the bricks. And the tale of bricks, it must be the same. And then verse 10, the taskmaster went out, and the officer saying, let's say the Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye and get you straw where you can find it, yet not all of your work shall be diminished. So they had to do the same. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. They gathered stubble instead of straw here. And the taskmaster said to them, fulfill your work, the daily task wherein there was no straw. And then finally, verse 16, there is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, make brick. Behold, the servants are beaten, and the fault is with thine own people, and so forth. Verse 18, go there therefore, work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet you shall deliver the tale of bricks. Now this is kind of interesting account here. We see that there's a continuing oppression, and they're not able to get the straw. But in 1883, an interesting discovery was made. I'll give you 2 days. 1883 with Neville, I believe. Yes, N-A-V-I-L-L-E. And in 1908 with Kyle. Two separate expeditions. But they were excavating the city of Pithom, which is one of these two cities that was said to be built by the Israelites. And in their excavations, they found in the ruins of the cities of Pithom, in the walls of the ruins, they found the lower courses of brick filled with good chopped straw. The lower few rows of brick filled with good chopped straw. The middle courses with less straw and stubble plucked up by the roots, on the roots of the stubble and so forth, the straw. in the middle courses, and the upper courses, the brick had no straw in them at all. And so within the buildings and the walls, you start out with lots of straw on the bricks, then stubble, and then no straw at all. It's exactly what we see here in the same city. Yes.
That kind of reminds me, too, though, that it might be disheartening, you know, and the straw, like at first, you know, they use the top part of the straw, you know, and then they have to go down and they run out.
Well, so the Egyptians weren't stupid, you know. They harvested and they stored the thing. The straw was for structure, for strength in the bricks. And they would normally build it. You know, this is an unusual thing. Normally, all the bricks did have the straw in them in order to make them strong. And so they could, you know, they'd be storing it up and so forth and using it all at the same time to build bricks. But this was an unusual thing. You find it going right according to the account in the scriptures. Okay, one more interesting thing on Egypt concerns the plague on Egypt just before the Exodus. And we find that the 10 plagues in Egypt shed some interesting light on, this is by way of explanation. Archaeology helps us explain things a lot, you know, and gives us, sheds more light on it. And this is this area. Archaeology has discovered a lot about the Egyptian worship and their religion and their gods. And we find out that this is related directly to the 10 plagues. You might wonder, why did God choose these particular plagues to bring upon Egypt? It turns out that each plague was a direct attack on one of the Egyptian deities. Each plague was a direct attack on one of the Egyptian gods. And we'll go through these. I'll give you the scripture. We won't read them all because most of you are familiar with this. But the first plague was that the Nile was turned to blood. Exodus 7, verses 20 and 21. Exodus 7, verses 20 and 21. The Nile's turned to blood. Remember, that's the first plague that comes out upon Egypt. Of course, the liberals have all kinds of explanations for how the Nile turned to blood. It was, flood season or something, and it carried a deposit of red mud down with it or something like this. But the Bible tells us that, there's others that say that Moses was highly advanced and found a way of polluting the Nile River and all the other plunderers over that. Foolishness, you know. But the Nile River was a god to the Egyptians. It was one of their gods. And it was called Hapi, H-A-P-I. This was the name of the Nile god. It was worshipped by the Egyptians because it was the source of life for them. On the Nile River, there was very little rainfall in Egypt, and the irrigation, everything, their whole life is dependent upon the Nile River and the flood season of the Nile. And so the Nile was a god to them. And it was also associated with many other gods. Other gods were involved, like Osiris. We'll talk about him some more. Osiris, Satet, and Anket. I'm not going to ask you to know all these. The main ones should know the main ones, but not all these other associated ones. But these are other gods that were associated with the Nile. The Nile River would be the blood in their veins and this kind of thing. You know, they would be associated with these other gods. But the main god, of course, is this Hapi, the Nile god. Now, to the Egyptians, the Nile was a source of life. It was worshipped with ritual, with hymns, with prayers, and offerings. We worship the Nile with a regular religious system and ritual. And we see that Yahweh defeated the Nile god by making it an odious stench to the Egyptians. He made the whole Nile turn to blood, make it stink, and let them see what their god was. And Yahweh's directly attacking that Nile god, showing he had power over the Nile god. The Nile god that was to give them life was now turning to death to them and bringing death, and the fish were dying and all of these things, and it was becoming an abomination to them. Their own god was becoming an abomination to them.
There's all the water everywhere.
Right. It's not just the Nile, but all the water everywhere in Egypt. Turned to blood, and it's just attacking that source of life. And you can imagine they didn't feel too inclined to worship the Nile god when that was going on. So that's the first god that he attacks. The second plague was the plague of frogs. Exodus 8 verses 2 to 4. Exodus 8 verses 2 to 4 for reference. We see that the frogs crawled out, and they were all over everywhere. Frogs were in their beds and in their ovens and every place. You know, you can imagine the frogs. You can't get in bed at night. Frogs all over the place, walking across the land, crushing frogs all over. Green skins of frogs all over, slipping his body. It would be a horrible thing. Now, it turns out that the frog was a goddess to the Egyptians. There was the frog goddess.
How cute.
Her name was Hekt, H-E-Q-T. This was the frog goddess. And the frog was a symbol of resurrection, believe it or not. It was a symbol of resurrection and fertility. And the frog goddess was the goddess of resurrection and fertility. And she was reverenced by the people as a sign of good fortune. Frogs, if a frog crossed your path, if you saw a frog or something, this was a sign of good fortune. Needless to say, the frog goddess was less thought about after this plague. I don't think they thought too much about good fortune when they had those frogs crawling in their beds and crawling all over everything, getting in their food, and just frogs everywhere. I don't think it was too much of a sign of fertility and resurrection to them from that time on. So again, a direct attack on that. You can see how foolish the devil makes people, you know, worshiping frogs and things like this. But there's a direct attack on that frog goddess. Okay. Now the third and fourth plagues are also associated with flies and the lice and things, but they're not as direct. Archaeology hasn't really found any direct. There's some associated things, but we won't talk about those. We'll get the most direct ones. The fifth plague is the next one we'll talk about. And that's the plague where the cattle were smitten. The cattle were smitten with boils and so forth. In Exodus 9, verses 3 and 4, this deadly murrain on the cattle, disease of the cattle. Exodus 9, verses 3 and 4. Now, in this attack, the chief deity that's being attacked in this plague was Hathor, the cow goddess. Hathor, the cow goddess. Sometimes you've seen pictures of these Egyptian on the hieroglyphics and things. You see a picture of a man-like form with a head of a cow or head of a frog or something else. This is how they symbolize their gods. And Hathor was the cow goddess, and she's usually pictured as a human body with a cow's head. And it was universally worshipped as the mother principle of deity, this mother goddess thing. The same thing we find in throughout all paganism. It's the principle of the mother deity. And yes.
A woman's body with a cow?
Yeah, well, apparently it looks like a man's body, but it's a goddess, so I don't know how they work that out. But it's a man, a human body. Let's just say a human body with the head of a cow. And it's worshipped as the mother principle of deity. Now, there were also many other gods attacked. Of course, with the cattle being attacked, you know, these sacred cows are being attacked. And in the Buddhists and Hindus and things worship cows, too. But there was also the bull, the sacred bull, Apis, the sacred bull. And it's interesting that the sacred bull has the triangle of eternity on his forehead. The triangle, good old triangle there of eternity on his forehead. And he was one of the triune resurrection gods. So they had their trinities too. But Apis was one of the triune resurrection gods. He was a bull god with the triangle of eternity on his forehead. So these two gods are both being attacked here in this plague on the cattle. Okay, we're out of time. Remember next Tuesday then, we'll set next Tuesday in chapel for another class. And we'll just finish up this and be ready for the next quiz. And I hope we can get it done. We may be able to make it just for one more chapel period. I hope we can. But I don't want to turn you away without the information. I don't think you'll mind having some extra time here. But we won't have any assignments or homework.
Do you know when the next chapel, I hope next Friday.
If we have a chapel Tuesday, we'll finish up this information, and then I'll tell you what's supposed to be on it. It's next week from today.
Yeah.